back in the early 1900s. On one occasion, Henry Ford was driving through the countryside of Michigan there, and he came across a gentleman who had broken down in his Model T. And Ford pulled over and stopped and asked if he could help the man who was under his hood trying to figure out what was wrong. And the man said, of course. And I don't think that he recognized Henry Ford. Henry Ford looked under the hood and in a few minutes had the car running. The grateful owner said to him, man, I'm amazed at your ability. You fix my car so easily. And Henry Ford's response was, well, I ought to be able to fix it. I'm the one who designed it. Those words are fitting not only for Henry Ford and the car, but for the Lord God and all who desire to know how to live life. God made life itself, so it stands to reason that he would know how to best live life, and he has given wisdom in his word as to how to do that. This morning, I invite you to open with me to the passage that Doug read a few moments ago from Psalm 127. This psalm, perhaps, is a favorite psalm of many of you. It is a psalm that was perhaps built during the days of the temple of Solomon. If you notice under the heading of Psalm 127, it is a song of ascents, which means the Jews sang it on their way up to Jerusalem to worship at the temple. It is a song of Solomon. It is a psalm that probably was written sometime around the building of the temple, though we're not certain on that. But it has a good bit to say to us about the blessing of God. In fact, this was quoted, this psalm was used at various occasions. In the Jewish culture there, they used it in ancient times in a Thanksgiving service at the birth of a new child, giving thanks for this child. In our own country, this psalm was quoted by Benjamin Franklin in the opening of the Continental Congress. And Benjamin Franklin went on to say to the Continental Congress these words, "Do we imagine that we no longer need God's assistance? The longer I live, the more convincing proof I see of this truth, that God governs in the affairs of men. And without his concurring aid, we shall proceed in this political building no better than the builders of Babel." Not only did Benjamin Franklin quote it, it was also used at the inauguration of President Eisenhower. There were actually two Bibles there, and one of the Bibles at his inauguration was that of George Washington, and Washington's Bible was laid open to Psalm 127 at that inauguration, reminding us of these opening verses of this psalm. Well, we want to look at it this morning. It speaks of how God blesses his people in two broad areas. And the first area, beginning there in verse 1, speaks about God's blessing in our work. Now, that's appropriate on this Labor Day weekend. But understand, it is speaking about God's blessing in our work, referring not just to what you do for a living, your profession, what you do to get a paycheck. It is referring to everything you put effort into, everything I put our attention and abilities and time into, which includes what we do for a profession, but includes many other things also. And we want to look at that together, God's blessing on our work. And he begins there in verse 1 with these words, "Unless the Lord builds the house, its builders labor in vain." Now, what house was Solomon referring to? He could have been referring to the temple, because Solomon was the one who oversaw the building of that ancient temple in Israel. It was a thing of beauty, so many parts of it overlaid with gold. And this structure was the visible location where the glory of God dwelt above the Ark of the Covenant in the Holy of Holies in that temple. It was a sacred place. Only the priests could enter the temple proper. And the people of Israel understood that God had sanctified that place as a special place they would come and worship him and offer sacrifices. Maybe it was that temple that he was referring to. Others think, no, that this was referring specifically later on, that it was referring to when the people of Israel returned from exile. The Israelites, maybe you remember, they were captured by the Babylonians in about 586 BC, and they were hauled off to the city of ancient Babylon, and for 70 years they were captives. They were political prisoners in the city and the nation of Babylon, and then God brought them back to Jerusalem after 70 years, only to find their city decimated. They had to rebuild the temple. They had to rebuild the walls around the city. They had to rebuild their homes. And this psalm would have had special meaning. Unless the Lord builds the house, its laborers work in vain or labor in vain. Others understand clearly that it probably refers to any doing, any effort that we take on. It refers to the family. Unless the Lord builds the home, the builders labor in vain. It refers to a life. Unless the Lord builds a life, the builder labors in vain. And the message is clear that we can build, which is a good thing, but we can build with the Lord or we can build apart from the Lord, and that makes all the difference on the outcome. Now, it's not just enough to build. He goes on in the second part of verse 1 and speaks about preserving what you've built. Unless the Lord watches over the city, the watchmen stand guard in vain. Now, understand, in an ancient city in the Mideast, in the ancient world, many cities built walls around them. All the way around the city, they'd have a wall. The reason is because warfare was fought on foot, and the wall would impede an attacker. And so they would build walls around these cities. But the understand that on top of the walls, they would often have somebody standing guard to watch in case an attacker came. And they would look out over the night and watch to make sure no one attacked the city to keep it safe. That's what this is referring to here. Unless the Lord watches over the city, the watchmen stand in guard in vain. You can do the best you can do to build well. You can watch diligently. But what Solomon wants us to understand is ultimately the results are in the hands of God. And unless he is overseeing and unless he is involved in the building, all of this is in vain. Now, the word vain there, you'll notice it's used three times in the first two verses. It's used twice in verse 1, the builders labor in vain, or the watchmen stand guard in vain. Then it's used in verse 2, in vain you rise up early and stay up late. He's speaking about vanity. What is vanity? The Hebrew word that's used here, I think, is pictured greatly in the story I heard of a little boy walking along with his mom at the circus. They're there, and they came to one of these machines that would give your weight. You know, you'd stand on it, give you a card, and tell you your weight and your fortune. And as they were walking by, there was ginormous guy on there, a gigantic guy on there. And the little boy looked up, and he saw that the thing only registered. It was broken. It only registered 75 pounds. And the little boy looked at that, and he said, "Look, Mom, he's hollow." Well, that's the meaning of the word vain. It appears to be something on the outside, but on the inside, there's nothing. And Solomon used this word vain, which means nothingness, empty. He used this word not only here, he used it when he wrote the book of Ecclesiastes in the Old Testament. The theme of that book of Ecclesiastes that we have in our Bible is looking at life under the sun. He uses the phrase under the sun repeatedly, referring to life just in this material universe. If you live life just with what you can see with your physical eyes, what you can touch with your physical hands, that's life under the sun. And that excludes God. And he said, if you look at life under the sun without God in the picture, the theme of life is vanity. In Ecclesiastes, you may remember those words, vanity, vanity. All is vanity, or meaningless, meaningless. All is meaningless. Because when you live life just in this world, it doesn't matter, Solomon goes on to argue in that book, it doesn't matter what you accomplish, it doesn't matter how much wealth you amass, it doesn't matter how much influence you pile up, it doesn't matter all that you do, you end up at the same place as someone who does nothing, in the grave. And if you look at life just from this perspective, under the sun, it's meaningless. Hardly anybody's going to remember you in 100 years, 200 years, 500 years. At best, a few people get their name in a dusty history book somewhere. It's all vanity, Solomon said. And he applied that principle here when he speaks about our building and our watching and our working. In verse 2, in vain you rise early and you stay up late, toiling for food to eat, for he grants sleep to those who love, whom he loves. This whole picture of vanity, what we do if we don't do it with the Lord or for the Lord, it has an appearance of being worth something, but it's absolutely empty. Now, I was thinking about this recently. What is it that makes our efforts fruitless? What are some circumstances? And I appreciate the thoughts of John Piper on this. He lists some for us, and I'd just like to share them with you a little bit here. First of all, if God isn't with a person in his efforts, in the building he is making, whether it's a literal building or his life or his career or whatever, if God isn't with him, he may simply not be able to finish it. It's like the Tower of Babel. They started, but they couldn't finish. Or it's like the person that Jesus spoke of who didn't count the cost in the New Testament. He started to build it, but he didn't have enough money to finish it. And we can start out with all kinds of aspirations, but unless God is in it, you may not finish. A second way that it can end up as vanity is that you may actually see it all the way through to completion. You may finish your work, you may finish your building, but then it collapses around you because you built it on a poor foundation. This is a picture of what Jesus spoke about when he told about two men who built a house, one on the sand and the other on the rock. And when the storms of life came, the house that was built on the sand collapsed and the house built on the rock stood through the storms. And it's possible for a person to reach their dreams only to see it collapse around them when the storms of life come. It's vanity. It was meaningless. There's another possibility that can happen. A third way, that my labor might be in vain. I may complete the project with no interruption. The achievement may last a long time, but as far as me enjoying it on the very day that I'm about ready to enjoy my achievements, I may drop dead of a heart attack. This is probably seen clearly in someone who had lived their whole life looking forward to retirement. I don't need God. I've got a good job. And they amass their bank accounts, and they have all kinds of things set up for their retirement. And a week after they retire, they are found to have a fatal illness. Jesus spoke about the barn-building fool in the New Testament who looked at his property and said, man, my crops are so good. My barns aren't big enough. I'm going to tear them down, build new big barns. And he fills those barns, and he says to himself, soul, you have done well. You have much laid up for many years. Eat, drink, and be merry. Take your ease. And Jesus said about that man, you fool, you don't know that this very night your soul is required of you. Vanity again. There's a fourth way, and probably the most common way. We may achieve what our labor was intended for, but God was not in it. And we may complete the project, and we may be granted the privilege of entering in and enjoying it, only to find that later on it becomes a house of tragedy. Our marriage that we started out for and sought to build may end, or that which we have put our life into may bring us heartache and heartbreak. We pour our lives into kids who may rebel and then not speak to their folks. There are many different ways that our lives can be shown to be empty if we do it without the Lord. Well, Solomon wants to remind us that unless God builds the house, its builders labor in vain. And unless the Lord watches over a city, the watchmen stand guard in vain. And he goes on to speak about the work put into this when he says, in vain you get up early and you stay up late, toiling for food to eat. Now, is he down on long, hard work days? No. It was nothing wrong. It was a good thing to get up early and work hard and to stay up late working hard. They had a strong work ethic in the Jewish culture, and it was important to have an attitude of being productive. He's not speaking against work or especially hard work or even much work. What he is speaking against here is work that is devoid of God. Work that does not have God's purpose at its heart. Work that does not recognize that its strength and wisdom comes from God. Work that does not have God's values undergirding it. It is work that says, I'll do it on my own. I'll build it on my own. I don't need God involved in it. I don't need him telling me how to do it. And about that, he says, it's in vain that you rise up early and stay up late, toiling for food to eat. That word in your Bibles are in verse 2. Toiling is actually a word that means pain or hurt. And the picture here, some have translated it anxious toil. The picture here is of being upset and fretful and suffering in the midst of your work and not being able to rest at all. That can happen if you have a job that you just cannot stand. You weren't cut out for it, and you just hate with a passion. It becomes anxious toil. And notice God's prescription for that. When we're doing what he calls us to do, he grants sleep to those he loves. A couple of things I want to mention about this. when you are doing something because God has called you to do it, whatever it is, you can then leave it in His hands and say, Lord, it's yours. And if you're like me, you have to do that repeatedly. I have for years on Sunday mornings prayed, Lord, I've prepared all week, but Lord, I don't have a thing to say that's going to have any lasting value unless you speak. Unless you give the sermon, it's going to be vain, Lord. Unless your Holy Spirit takes your word and touches people's hearts in their particular situation and applies it to their life. I don't have a thing to say, Lord. But He gives sleep. You know, along this line also, let me just ask you, have you ever thought about why God did things so inefficiently? The issue of sleep. He could have made us so that we could have worked 24 hours a day. Why didn't He do that? Instead, we spend a third of our life sleeping, give or take, you know. A third of our life sleeping. How inefficient is that? God made us. He could have made us to go 24 hours a day. Why didn't He? Isn't He for efficiency? That's what we're for, right? The bang for our buck. You know, that's the way we do things. Well, apparently God wasn't as concerned for efficiency as He was for another important lesson. I believe that one of the reasons that God has ordained sleep and He made us to need sleep is because He teaches us something about ourselves as created beings. You see, when you and I sleep, we are never more vulnerable than at that time. We sleep in places where we feel protected because otherwise we could really, you know, people could rob us, people could kill us. Some of you students back in school, you know it's a dangerous thing, vulnerable to sleep in class. You don't know what you're going to wake up to. We are vulnerable when we sleep. And we are helpless when we sleep. And we aren't really productive other than that God has made that a healing time in our bodies. But God has chosen to use that. And there's a sense of innocence. There's probably no other time in your life when you look more innocent than when you sleep. Certainly that's true of kids. You know, parents, you say, look at, they look like a little angel when they're asleep. Right? When they're asleep. God, in His wisdom, has built into our very existence the reminder day in and day out that we don't have the ultimate say in our lives, that we are dependent. And those hours we are sleeping reminds us how weak and needy we are, how vulnerable we are. You see, when we get up in the early morning and we work all day and stay up late working, we feel like we're in control. I am the captain of my soul. I am the one who calls my destiny. That's the way we feel. And God allows us to feel that way for His time. But foolish is the person who forgets how dependent he is. And that sleep schedule reminds us we are utterly dependent upon Him, like a child. In fact, we have to come to Christ. We have to come to the Lord like a child in dependence. He grants sleep to those He loves. Now, God blesses us greatly when He calls us to a task and we respond to that. He builds the house. He watches the city. And He it is that gives meaning to the emptiness that would be in our lives. However, there's another blessing He lists here in verses 3 through 5. And we want to take a look at that briefly this morning as He talks about His blessing given to us in our family. Now, let me just say here, as He speaks about family, He is speaking about the family, the nuclear family, being a blessing that He has given to His people and to all of humanity, really. Whether you are single or married, you have come into a family. You have a mother or father, and we have many family backgrounds that are hurtful backgrounds, but God uses the family. And the family is important. And He begins in verse 3 this theme, sons are a heritage from the Lord, children are a reward from Him. Heritage is a word that was used to describe the land of Canaan that God was going to give to His people Israel after He led them out of Egypt. He said, I'll give you this land as a heritage. In the land of Canaan, the people of Israel were to settle and they were to worship God and they were to be a light to the pagan nations around them. They were to live in obedience to God and have a close relationship with Him. And He gave them this land as a heritage and He told them, this is for you to use, but If you disobey me, if you don't use it as I've intended, I'm going to take you out of it. Well, you know the history of ancient Israel. They were removed from the land of Canaan and spent some years in captivity and then brought back. And eventually they were removed again for nearly 14 or 1900 years and then eventually brought back again. But the issue is that God had given them children as a heritage also. I'm so thankful for the kids here in our church family. It reminds us that God hasn't given up on us. In our world, with each new life, it reminds us that God values people. And our culture needs a good dose of how much God values people. Sons are a heritage from the Lord. Children are a reward from Him. And it is a crucial perspective to have. I appreciate the story of a situation that occurred one time with Charles Spurgeon, the British preacher in the 1800s, of a woman who came up to Charles Spurgeon and said, "Reverend, I really feel God is calling me to the ministry." So Spurgeon asked her, "Well, are you married?" And she said, "Yes, I am." He asked her, he said, "Well, do you have any kids?" And she said, "Yes, I do. I have 13 of them." And he said, "Praise God." He said, "Not only has He called you into the ministry, but He's given you a congregation." Well, it is a huge ministry and a huge blessing. And sons are a heritage from the Lord, and children are a reward from Him. And notice in verse 4 in your Bibles what He compares kids to here. Like arrows in the hands of a warrior are sons born in one's youth. The picture here of arrows is an understandable one. You don't have to be an archer. I'm not a bow hunter, but you know that arrows are used for a variety of purposes. Arrows are made in a variety of ways. Some have plastic veins. Others have actual feathers. They can have different tips, different lengths. Some are designed for target practice. Some are designed for hunting. And even those for hunting vary. Some are designed for shooting fish. Some are designed for shooting birds. Some are designed for shooting large game animals. All kinds of different arrows and a variety of different purposes. But they have some similarities also. As an arrow, they have to be made with care. And eventually, they are made to be aimed. And then to do what they were intended to do and what they were made for, they have to be released. Now, in light of that, let's read verse 4 again. Like arrows in the hands of a warrior are sons born in one's youth. Understand what the Word of God is saying here. Parenting is a job of preparing arrows to be shot off. Arrows are not meant to be kept. Eventually, they are meant to be released. And when we are entrusted with kids, whether in our church family or in your nuclear family, when you are entrusted with kids, you are entrusted with a job of preparing an arrow and aiming them at the target and then releasing them. And it's clear that God has made us that way. Because we begin releasing our kids shortly after they're born. What's one of the first things that happens after the birth of a child? They cut the umbilical cord, the first separation that takes place there. And then down the road, you know, months or maybe a couple of years, somewhere in that period there, they have to be taken away from milk, weaned off the milk diet and put on other things. Then you remember, parents, when you had to get that first babysitter, the first time you left that little one with someone else and you had to entrust them, the first separation took place there with that. You remember, some of you remember the first time you left them with older siblings and the separation anxiety there. You remember when you had to say goodbye to them as you put them on the school bus the first time or walk them to school. Some of our families had to do that just a few days ago for the first time. And one mom was saying she went back into the house and bawled. And then you understand that. Many of you can understand that. And then later on, when they go off to camp or they stay overnight at someone's house or when they get their driver's license. Boy, talk about separation anxiety. And, you know, we have a number of young kids and young parents these days who are wondering if they're ever going to get a good night's sleep again. Yes, you will get a good night's sleep again for a while, but then once your kids enter the teens, that will stop too. Because they'll take the car and you will not get to sleep until they are back in the house again at night. That's all part of parenting. That's all part of the separation, preparing to let that arrow go. What's the target you're aiming at? What's the purpose? Like arrows in the hands of a warrior are sons born in one's youth. The target is for whatever God has called them to. The target is that their life would fulfill what God has made them for. And you want them to fly straight and true, applying the principles of God's word. You want them to be pleasing in the sight of the Lord. And you pull back on that string and you let them go. Now, eventually, they have to be let go. I remember talking with an area pastor a number of years ago when Katie was getting ready to go off to college. And I said, Lee, how do you handle this when your kids start to leave home? He said, boy, I'll tell you, it's tough. He had six kids. He said, my idea of parenting of adult children was that we would have six houses for them right next to mine, right down the street, you know. And I could identify with that, but that's not the way it works. God has made those kids arrows he has given you to fashion so that they may hit the target of what he made them for. And as they seek him and seek his guidance, he will direct them. So it's a dangerous thing for parents to say, no, don't do this. Don't go to the mission field. You don't want to be so far from home. Don't do this. Don't. Parents are there to guide and give the wisdom of God, but they are not there to make sure that those arrows stay with them. They are there to aim those arrows and release them. Like arrows in the hands of a warrior are sons born in one's youth. Blessed is the man whose quiver is full of them. I like Chuck Swindoll, his story, telling about his four kids who were born. He said, and they got to the last one, little Chuck, he said, and we were trying to decide on a name, and I suggested Omega, Alpha and Omega, you know, it'd be at the end. And for our family, it worked something like that. You know, we had this first little arrow in our quiver, a little brown-haired, curly-haired girl who loved to chatter and hop, you know, and that was Katie. And then along came Cara with her dark eyes and very artistic, more quiet. Behind her came David, who was a little toughy as a little guy who followed his sisters everywhere and did whatever they told him to for a while. And then that changed, too. And then lastly, Josiah, with a mellow personality and picked up many of the positive traits of his older siblings. But David, the first good king of Israel, and Josiah, the last good king of Israel, emphasis on last in our family. But our quiver was full with four. For some of you, the quiver is full with one. For some, maybe the quiver is full with 10. Some families, God may withhold children because he has something else for you to do. But whatever, it is from the Lord. And it is a blessing when God gives kids into your midst. And that's why we love kids here at Terre Shores. They run around, they make noise, they climb on the pews, they do all kinds of things. We have to train them and guide them and whatever, but that's all part of being kids. And they want to move and they want to jump and they love life and there's lots to learn from kids. And God says kids are a blessing from the Lord, so much so that at the end of verse 5, notice, they will not be put to shame when they contend with their enemies in the gates. They are seen as a blessing from God. You know, as we look at this passage, we see an interesting parallel when we think of the whole issue of salvation. How Jesus bought our salvation. Probably the biggest issue any person will ever face. No, it is the biggest issue any person will ever face is, when I leave this earth, will I spend eternity in God's presence? Will I be in heaven? And we can set ourselves about that task of trying to do that and figure out, how can I get to heaven? I'll be good enough. I'll try my best. I'll give money. I'll do all these good things. But without the Lord, it's all vanity. You see, what God did in Jesus Christ on the cross is he paid for our sin. He did what we couldn't do. He made it possible for us to get to heaven. Unless the Lord builds the house, the builders labor in vain. He bought our salvation for us there. We couldn't do it on our own, so he did it for us, and all we had to do is receive it. And in doing that, he gave his son. As Josiah was singing that song, it touches us. Father's heart. I know many of you identify with the feelings of that song, but God gave his son so that he might make us his sons and daughters. God's greatest blessings, that our efforts would have lasting purpose. They would not be meaningless or empty, but that what we spend our time doing on this earth would have eternal consequences and be pleasing to him. And secondly, children, our families are a blessing. Why? Because in them, God trains successive generations to follow him. And in those children, he teaches us just what he did for us in making us his children. Let's pray together. As we take a moment to think with our eyes closed and heads bowed for just a moment, let's just think about God's word here in this passage. Is your life full of purpose for eternity or just for this life only? Is it empty, devoid of that which lasts forever? Lord, this morning as we search our hearts, look into your word, we realize that we couldn't save ourselves. We couldn't be good enough to get to heaven on our own. Lord, we need the work that Jesus did for us on the cross. We need the gift of salvation that he paid for there. So we come and we believe upon him as our Savior, and we thank you for that gift. And in response for that gift, not trying to earn your love, but just in response, Lord, we say thank you by submitting ourselves to you. Use us for whatever purposes you've made us. You've given us a variety of abilities. Lord, we give you ourselves. Use us as your servants, as your children, and be honored through us. Lord, as we take these elements now, we do this remembering the great cost at which you paid for our sins. We do this in remembrance of our Lord Jesus. Amen.